Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, without horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against our conscience. May God help me. Amen. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, incidentally he nailed it to the other churches in the town as well, just in case he missed a few people, 500 years ago, 1517, he sparked a revolution, and we are still impacted by that reformation today. In January, we had the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, and the Archbishops of Canterbury and York issued a statement, notwithstanding it was in the context of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. They acknowledged that the Reformation was a process of renewal and division among Christians in Europe. That's a bit of an understatement. And they said, in this Reformation anniversary year, many Christians will want to give thanks for the great blessings they've received to which the Reformation directly contributed. Amongst much else, these would include the clear proclamation of the gospel of grace, the availability of the Bible to all in their own language, and the recognition of the calling of lay people to serve God in the world and in the church. But then they went on to say, many will also remember the lasting damage done 5 centuries ago to the unity of the church in defiance of the clear command of Jesus Christ to unity in love. Well, the persecutions and the killings, especially of the reformers, was indeed lamentable and must be repudiated unequivocally. The killing or the maiming or the injuring of others in the name of Jesus Christ can never, ever be justified. However, I don't share our beloved Archbishop's view about the Reformation damaging the unity of the church. Far from it. The Reformation ensured the unity of the church, rested where it should always have been. Those who laid the foundation of the Church of England, men like Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and over 300 other bishops, clergy, and laity who were burnt at the stake, refused to recant, insisting that our Christian unity rests in Christ alone, in the Scriptures alone, in grace alone, and in faith alone. That is why in this anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the words of the great Puritan reformer, Richard Baxter, are timely. He said, alas, can we think that the Reformation is wrought when we cast out a few ceremonies and change some vestures and gestures and forms? Oh no, sirs. It is the converting and the saving of souls that is our business. That is the chiefest part of Reformation that doth most good and tendeth most to the salvation of the people. Well, that quote was brought up to date by Chris Wright, who's preached here occasionally. He spoke recently in Cairo Cathedral on the Reformation. And he reminded them, as he does us, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda. The church must be continually under Reformation, renewed by the Bible. That is why this evening, as we are in John's Gospel, I want us to consider the brief ministry of John the Baptist. John may be considered to be both the last reformer and martyr of the Hebrew church and the first reformer and martyr of the Christian church. because he brings together the Old and the New Testaments. And unlike some leaders today, John wasn't interested in unity with the Pharisees. He wasn't afraid to speak truth to power. He knew that true unity is based on truth, not the lowest common denominator. James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And what we're going to see tonight and next week is that John prepared the way for Jesus. And insofar as he prepared the way for Jesus, he is a model for us too. So please turn with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 19 to 34 together. And we're going to see that to be faithful to Jesus, we must recognize who we're not. And sadly, there are many church leaders who do not know who they are not. Even some political leaders too. Secondly, we're going to see to be fulfilled in Jesus, we must know who we are, who God has called us to be. And then thirdly, to be fruitful in Christian ministry, I will come to that. But first of all, to be faithful, we must recognize who we are not. Verses 19 to 21. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him then, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." You see, John the Baptist drew large crowds from Jerusalem and the surrounding villages out into the desert. And if you've ever been to the desert outside Jerusalem, you know how hot and bleak it can be. You have to take water with you if you want to survive. It is remote, it is hot, it is dusty. His preaching was controversial. And not surprisingly, he was on the radar of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So they sent this delegation to interrogate him. He was an enigma. "Who are you?" John responded vigorously, telling them who he was not. And his reply in the Greek is most emphatic. You see, John's day was one of great messianic expectation. People then, as now, are looking for great leaders who will lead us, who will make our country great again, or our church great again. "I am not the Messiah." Whatever John was, he was not the Messiah. "Well, are you Elijah?" they asked. And that was not as dumb a question as it sounds, because the prophet Malachi predicted that an Elijah figure would precede the coming of the Messiah. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So maybe John was Elijah. They looked the same. Their message was similar. Elijah hadn't died. Was this Elijah returned? "No, I am not." "Then are you the great prophet?" Deuteronomy 18:15, which we don't have on the screen, asks. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 18, which speaks of a great prophet like Moses who would come and restore Israel. Muslims tend to think that's talking about Muhammad, but it's not. This promise was understood to refer to a special end-time prophet. But again, John is emphatic. No. As a true witness, John recognized who he was not. And there's an increasing bluntness in his answers. "I am not the Messiah." "I'm not." "No." And that's very emphatic in the original. It's very important that we know who we're not, because as we become influential, as we become popular, as we win elections and whatever, we can begin to think of ourselves as more important than we are. And it doesn't take long for others to observe that. Jesus tells us this: "Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them." And in that was there was any doubt in the minds of Jesus' disciples, Jesus repeats himself a little bit later. Remember what I told you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Humility is not thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. Pride is the greatest impediment to faithful service. How often are our sentences phrased as statements or questions? How often are we giving orders or offering help? How often are our sentences about ourselves or about others? To be a faithful servant, we must recognize who we're not. John knew who was not. Do we? But then secondly, to be fulfilled, we must know who we are. Finally, they said, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. They're basically saying, show us your CV. Show us your resume. But even here, John doesn't flatter himself. He didn't name a church after himself, or a college, or a mission agency. He didn't attempt to appear important. He knew who he was because he knew his destiny was in the Scriptures. Do you know that your destiny is in the Scriptures too? Your job description as followers of Jesus Christ is very clear in the New Testament. I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness. He knew his calling and he knew his purpose. His purpose was to be a voice for God's message. Think about that. A voice is what? It's temporary, isn't it? Sound is fleeting. That's John's view of himself. Remember, you say things and then people quote you back to yourself and you realize you actually said it. I did a program, I think I told you, with Premier Radio about a year ago, and we were talking about succession planning. I'd said that the day I arrived in Virginia Water, I was planning my departure. And that's what I've been doing for 20 years. Not trying to get myself out of a job, but seek to reproduce the model of discipleship in the Scriptures. Winning, building, sending, winning, building, sending, winning, building, sending. You see, the message is more important than the messenger. John pointed people to Jesus. John led people to Jesus. And like John, that is our role too. Romans 12, Paul urges us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And there's a reason. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ Jesus, though many form one body and each member belongs to all the others, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. You see, we each have different gifts. They're a gift from God, a sign of His grace, and they are for the building up of the church. What was the theme last Sunday, morning and evening? It was about service, and they're listed on the back wall. I can see 24 ministries in the church. So maybe more, maybe more. There's 24 at least. Now, as you have your coffee or your tea afterwards, look at the list. Which of them are you a part of? If you're not serving at Christ Church, then you're not growing in Christ. Last Sunday, we were all challenged to reflect upon the gifts and talents God has given us for the building up of the local church. But all of the different gifts, according to the grace given to each of us, has one purpose. And that purpose is that we lead people to Jesus. To lead children to Jesus. To lead teenagers to Jesus. To lead students to Jesus. Singles to Jesus. Marriage to Jesus. Yuppies to Jesus. Seniors to Jesus. And one way we can do that is to invite them to come with you on the Christianity Explored course. It's the last time of asking. It's the last one I'm going to be doing at Christchurch. If you've never done CE, join us on Thursday. You will never be the same again. I promise you that. Who are you going to invite? See, I believe as a church, we are operating below our redemptive potential. The potential we have. The diocese does this to us. They say Virginia Water, average house prices, electoral roll of, attendance on Sundays, they put those figures together, they compare it with other parishes, and they say Virginia Water should be expected to contribute X to the diocesan budget. And that's reflected in our parish share. Now, if the diocese does that with our money, what do you think the Lord does with the gifts he's given us? He's given them to us for what purpose? To keep in our pockets? No. To build his church. If we're accountable to the bishop for our money, how much more accountable we are to the Lord for our talents and our gifts. Will and Simon and Jeremy and myself and Richard, our role as clergy is not to do the ministry, it's to equip you to do the work of the ministry. To help you find your place in the body of Christ, to experience deep fulfillment and lasting joy in serving Jesus with your time and your gifts. So if God is speaking to you at this very moment and you want to talk about it, come and see Will or Simon or myself or Jeremy or maybe Margaret or Kevin or Penny, one of the staff team, and we'd love to explore with you how this passage can be talking about you. You see, to be faithful, we must recognize who we're not. But to be fulfilled, we must know who we are. And then thirdly, to be fruitful, we simply lead people to Jesus. They asked him then, why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. You do not know him. See, John wasn't afraid to tell these religious leaders who knew the scriptures like the back of their hand. They'd memorized the scriptures. They stood there every week preaching and leading services. And he said, you do not know God. You don't know him. The Son of God was walking among them and they did not recognize him. Do you? Do you know God personally? Can you answer the questions? Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? And what's his claim on my life? And there are three things that John tells them about Jesus. John proclaims Jesus' greatness. He is a majestic Lord. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I gave up having shoes with laces a long time ago. It's just a waste of time putting laces, you know, tying them up, untying them. I much prefer the kind that you just slip on. But imagine the thongs on a sandal. John is saying I'm not worthy to untie them. Now, in the first century, only the lowest slaves would loosen sandals. The disciples would never have been asked to loosen the sandals of their teacher. Yet John says, I'm unworthy even to do that. The one task that rabbinic Judaism taught that was too menial for the disciple, John emphasizes he's not worthy even to do that. He's through the bottom of the bucket. I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. Why? Because of Jesus' greatness. In simple reverence, John conveys the profound truth that Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent one. You know, sometimes we can be a little over familiar with Jesus. Sometimes it's reflected in our songs about him, sometimes in our prayers. If John was unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, then reverence is appropriate. He is our creator before us, beneath us as our savior, with us as a friend, and above us as our Lord. John speaks of Jesus' greatness. Secondly, John speaks and predicts of Jesus' sacrifice. We're going to look at this in more detail next week, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the temporary cover, takes it away. Not the sin of the individual, the sin of the world. Not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God. As we shall see next week, closely tied to the Passover of the Old Testament, the messianic prophecies like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, John's hearers would have been in no doubt as to who John understood Jesus to be. Your friends may know that you're a Christian, but do they know who Jesus is? Do they know who you think Jesus is? The reason John was not worthy, the reason we are not worthy, is because of our sin, like John's, separates us from God. That's why Jesus came to die, to bear our sins, to take away our sin, the sin that separates our family, our friends, even our enemies from God. When John says that the Lamb of God takes away the sin, he means gets rid of it. He removes it. It's pardoned. And that was what the Reformation was all about. Because the church said, no, your sins are not forgiven. They may be forgiven now, but you're going to have to come back next week and confess again. And you need to give a bit more money to the church in order that your sins will be forgiven, or your deceased relatives. People were held in perpetual fear and slavery. And the reformers said, you're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven if you trust in the death of Christ. He died once for all. He's not still on the cross. He died. It's over. John's message was really unambiguous. Look, the Lamb of God. It was unequivocal, who takes away the sin of the world. And it was universal, the sin of the world. Look, said John. He pointed people to Jesus. He spoke of Jesus' greatness, the majestic Lord. He spoke of Jesus' sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And finally, John pronounced Jesus' deity, God's chosen one. It's a sobering thought that more Christians are martyred today on this issue than any other. It's not their lifestyle, not their attitude to abortion or marriage or the gay issue. It's because they believe that Jesus is God. What does John say? I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself didn't know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. See, John's public testimony climaxes in his identification of Jesus as the chosen one. The chosen one. The Son of God. fully human, fully divine. And he testifies to what he had seen, what he had experienced. And that's all God expects of us too. The most powerful thing you can tell a friend or a neighbor or a relative is what God has done in your life, your testimony. They can't contradict that because it happened. And they can tell pretty soon that you're telling the truth. It's not made up. It's not something I told you to tell them. It's what he's done in your life. Answers to your prayers. That's why our testimony is so powerful. And that's why Satan doesn't want us to share it. That's what John did for the Pharisees and the people listening, and that's what God asks of us, to tell others what God has done for us, what God is doing in us, and what God will do in and through them too, if they, like us, trust in Jesus. So John proclaimed the greatness of Jesus. John predicted Jesus' sacrifice, and John pronounced Jesus' deity. To be faithful, we must recognize who we're not. To be fulfilled, we must know who we are. And to be fruitful, we simply lead people to Jesus. That was what the Reformation was all about. And that's why we need a continual reformation now. Corporately and individually. As we come back to the scriptures and allow God to speak into our hearts about who we are and what he has called us to be. Father and son were walking down a street past a construction site of a new skyscraper. Glancing up, they saw men at working up on a high story. "What are those little boys doing up there?" said the son. "Those are not boys, they're grown men," replied the father. After the pause, the boy replied, "Well, I guess when they reach heaven, there won't be anything left of them then." You see, the nearer we get to Jesus, the less others will see of us and the more they'll see of him. And that's what we learn from John the Baptist. That's why he said, "I'm a voice." The voice is forgotten, but the message is remembered. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for John the Baptist, the reformer, the prophet, and a martyr. Lord, help us to reflect upon this passage and upon the message tonight and what you would have us apply in our own lives. Please confirm in our hearts the gifts and talents you've given us and help us to use them for your glory and the building of your church as we lead others to Jesus. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.